Take your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We saw at the end of chapter 4 that the current situations in which we deal and which affect us are called our light affliction, and that our lives are referred to as just being for a moment, but as we labor for the Lord, that it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and that we as believers, being spiritually minded, that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. We don't condition our thinking by the senses, by circumstances, but we condition our thinking by the Word, by spiritual realities. For the things that are seen are temporal. They're just very temporary. They're passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. The great things of God's Word live and abide forever. Great things of the spiritual realm last throughout eternity. So in light of this, the context continues in verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's this talking about? Well, it's the earthly house of this tabernacle. The word tabernacle is the word tent, and it refers to a temporary dwelling place. Well, what's our earthly house that is our temporary dwelling place? It's our bodies. It's our mortality, which is our body and soul. We know that if our earthly bodies are dissolved, in other words, that if we were to die, we know that we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Referring back to verse 18, where it contrasts that which is temporal and that which is eternal, well, here, one of the things that is temporal is our mortal bodies. They're not going to last forever. But we do know that even if we were to die, if we were going to be dissolved, that we have new bodies awaiting us that are eternal, eternal in the heavens, heavenly bodies. Now, this is something that was referred to pretty extensively in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there for a minute. So this certainly is not new information, because it was in the first letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." We are believers that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. "For this corruptible must put off incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." What is promised as part of our hope are new bodies. That if we are dissolved, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:1, well, what awaits us is an incorruptible body. If we are part of that blessed group that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, well, these mortal bodies will put on immortality. We will receive new bodies. We're going to all be changed. So this was something that they were familiar with. Remember, so much of the heart of 2 Corinthians is to comfort, to encourage, heal up any wounds that might have been from, the stern reproof. And it's to get them back to living for God, to moving His Word in light of the hope. So again, verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle or this tent were dissolved." You know what a tent is? A tent is a temporary dwelling place. You know, that's what our bodies are. The body that you're currently living in is a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. But we know that if that temporary dwelling place were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that we'll have new bodies. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." You know, we earnestly desire for Christ to come back. We earnestly desire that we're going to get new bodies. You know, there's a certain amount of groaning, of, you know, pain, of suffering, of, you know, just imperfections that are associated with our current state, our current physical life. It becomes increasingly apparent, I think, sometimes the older you get. You know, these bodies aren't going to last forever. They start to groan and creak a little more, or, you know, they're just not perfect. But we desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We desire new bodies. If so be, verse 3, "that being clothed we shall not be found naked." And the word naked here refers to we shall not be found dead without a body. Because when Christ comes back, if we have died prior to that event, we will put on incorruption. If we're alive to that blessed event, we'll put on immortality. This is also referred to, look at Philippians chapter 3 for a second. Boy, what a tremendous part of our hope that we're going to get new bodies, perfect bodies, that we're going to be made like him. That, you know, "it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For our conversation," or our citizenship, "is in heaven." Remember back in 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about the things that are seen are temporal. You know, they're temporary. I mean, the things that are seen is that, you know, you and I are citizens of the United States. Or if you're currently part of another nation, you might be citizens of France or citizens of Mexico. But, you know, we have a, from a seen point of view, from a, you know, temporary point of view, we are citizens of the particular country in which we reside or where we were born. But according to God's word, the eternal truth, the greater truth, the thing that is not seen, is that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we're going to receive new bodies at the time that Jesus Christ appears, the time that Jesus Christ returns. That's what the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is referring to. So it says, again in verse 3, "If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked." When we get new bodies, we're not going to be dead without a body. Verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." You know, we greatly desire to be clothed upon with our new bodies. We greatly desire for Jesus Christ to come back. But in the meantime, it says that we do groan, being burdened. And this is a reference back to Romans chapter 7. Look at Romans chapter 7. You might remember this wonderful figure that is used in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, where it says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the," and then the King James reads, "the body of this death," but it literally reads, "who shall deliver me from this dead body?" And this was that custom that was practiced during the first century of execution, of how they would execute people by tying a dead body onto them. Boy, you talk about a burden. You talk about something that would make you groan. Well, here it's referring to the burden of the old nature that every one of us have. We inherited some serious birth defects from Adam. And those do burden us. It causes us to groan. Like it says in verse 4 again of chapter 5, "For we that are in this tabernacle," in this temporary dwelling place, referring to our bodies, "we do groan, being burdened." You know, we're burdened with that old nature. "Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And this, of course, will require the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. "Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is," who? God. You know, the word wrought is heard. "He that hath prepared us for this selfsame thing." And what's this selfsame thing? That's the new bodies. "He that has prepared us for these new bodies is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Verse 5 says that God has prepared for us new bodies, and he's given us the down payment of the promise of Jesus Christ's return. And that down payment is the gift of Holy Spirit. You know, when you really start working God's Word and considering verses like this, every time that you manifest the Spirit, for example, when you speak in tongues, you are proving that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's the earnest, it's the down payment of this self-same thing, of the new body that is promised, that God has prepared for us at the time of Jesus Christ's return. Isn't that wonderful? It's proof that he's coming back. It's proof to us that we're born again. We've got the down payment of the inheritance that we'll receive in full at the time of Jesus Christ's return. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." You know, the being at home is talking about at home in this present body. We know that as long as we have these present bodies, that we are absent from the Lord. "For we walk by believing, not by sight." Boy, again, that's another reference back to verse 18, that we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We condition our minds by the Word of God, by the promises of God, and we believe that Word of God. We believe the promises of God. You know, we're not circumstance conditioned. We're not controlled by, you know, the senses. But we're Word of God conditioned, and we believe what God's Word says. What a great verse, verse 7. "For we walk by believing, not by sight." You know, the current evidence, the senses evidence might indicate things that are different from God's Word. Well, God's Word is true. God's Word is eternal. God's Word is right, regardless of the circumstances or what the senses might indicate. "For we walk by believing, not by sight." We're believers. Verse 8, it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Boy, verse 8 should get an amen. Amen. You know, we are very willing, you know, to leave these earthly tents behind, these tabernacles, these present bodies, these temporal bodies. And to be present with the Lord. When are we going to be present with the Lord? When he comes back. You know, people have hashed this section of scripture to pieces by thinking somehow that it indicates that when a person dies that they immediately go to heaven. And oh my gosh, you talk about ignoring the context. You talk about ignoring what the whole scripture teaches concerning a subject. But here it's talking about we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, verse 9, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. This verse has the indication that we consider it our honor. We are very, very honored in verse 9, as it says, wherefore, here's a translation, we also consider it an honor, whether being at home or being absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, when are we absent from the Lord? Right now. He's not personally present. You know, he's in heaven. We're here upon earth. We are currently dwelling in these, you know, this temporary dwelling place, this tent, our physical bodies. But we consider it an honor, you know, whether absent like we are currently or whether present with the Lord at the time of his return, to be well-pleasing unto him. And then in verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, we had this come up much more extensively when we covered 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but this is a reference to the believer's rewards. And the word judgment seat is that one Greek word, bema, which in the context here would mean the awards stand. We know from Romans doctrine that we've already been judged in Christ, and we've been judged righteous. There is absolutely no judgment or condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We've already been judged righteous because we're fully identified with Jesus Christ. But we must all appear before the bema of Christ, the awards stand. The word bema, you might remember, literally means a step. And it's probably best represented in our thinking by that three-stepped tier of the award stand of the Olympics. You know how the person that gets the bronze medal is a step up, and then the person that gets the silver medal is a little step higher, and then the person that's at the highest step receives the gold medal. Well, that's the award stand. That's what we must all appear before. And it's going to be for the labor, what we've done while we're currently here upon earth, what we've done after the new birth, and we're going to receive according to what we've done, what we've labored for, what we've done for the Lord, whether it be good or bad. Now, this verse isolated would seem to indicate that there's going to be punishment because you're going to be punished for your bad works. Well, we know that's not true. When you work the whole topic together, what's going to happen to the stuff that we've done in this life that is bad, that is not based on the foundation of Jesus Christ? It's going to get burned up. It's going to be gone. There will not be any rewards for the stuff that's bad. So from the standpoint of loss, you will suffer a loss of rewards, but we will receive rewards for the things which we've done that are good, that last, that stand that test of fire. And then at the end of that whole context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, it says, then after this all occurs, shall every man receive praise of God. So this is part of our hope, very closely associated with the gathering together, are the events of the Bema. So this is certainly a wonderful section concerning our hope to lift up the the believers at Corinth to get them out of their grief, get them out of their response to this heavy reproof, and to get them back to being spiritually minded. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. The word terror, it's the word fear, which indicates, in this context, reverence. You know, it's not that we're to be, ghastly afraid of God. My gosh, He's our Father. He's our Daddy. But what is this talking about? It's talking about, having reverence for the things of God, being spiritually minded. We should be sober. We should, be very, very spiritually minded. In our conscience, we should want to do what God wants us to do. Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory or to boast on our behalf, that ye have somewhat to answer to them that boast in appearance and not in heart. If we're going to make our boast about anything, shouldn't we boast in the Lord, boast in what God has done? If there are people that are boasting in appearance and they're boasting about their own greatness and all that stuff, my gosh, how sense knowledge oriented, how carnal is that? Verse 13, for whether we be besides ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your sake, or for your cause. This being beside ourselves, it could be literally translated, whether we be crazy. Some people can look at you and think, my gosh, what he's believing is absolutely crazy. If it might appear to somebody that we're crazy, that we're beside ourselves, you know who we're living for? It's for God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause, for your sakes. For the love of God constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know what it is that constrains us here? It says it's the love of Christ. And this was familiar to the Corinthians from their culture, because what would happen is a constraining, it's almost in the category of begging, but the culture was oftentimes that if a person would request you to, say, come to dinner, or come to their house to lodge, they would ask the first time, and then it was sort of polite in that culture to decline that offer, and then the person would ask a second time, and it would again would be polite to say, oh no, I really don't want to burden you, or oh no, I can't do that at this time. And then they'd ask a third time, and after the third time, then people would accept that offer to come to dinner or to come to their abode to lodge. So a way of thinking of this is that the love of Christ invites us to stay. It's the invitation, it's the constraining for us to make our abode with Christ, in fellowship with God. It's the love of God which constrains us. And then the verse goes on to say, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. All of us were crucified with Christ. As a result, our old nature, spiritually, legally, is dead, and we have to render it that way. We have to reckon it to be dead. Sometimes a believer can, sort of forget that the old man is to be considered dead. According to Romans doctrine, the old man was buried with Christ, but sometimes people will take a shovel and start digging it up and then the old man starts rising up from the grave, and then they'll sort of dust it off and glorify the flesh like there's something good to it. Oh my gosh. You know, Christ died for us all. He was a substitute for us all, and as a result, we all died with him. You know, our old nature is dead with Christ. You know, I think really that glorification of the flesh was a big problem in Corinth. Wouldn't you agree? But here it says, we thus judge that if one died for all, if Jesus Christ died for all of us, then we all died with him. We were all dead. And that he died for all, verse 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This is it. You know, if Jesus Christ died for us and we all died with him, then when he arose, we arose with him to newness of life. So if he died for us all, we should live with and for him. You know, it was, well, here, look at Romans 14 for a second. This comes to mind. Romans chapter 14. It says, if in verse 7, for none of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and living. This is why Christ died, so that we now are the Lord's. And so we should live unto the Lord's. That's what, live unto the Lord. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 refers to. In verse 15 it says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now this is just absolutely terrific in the context that the things that are in this life are fleeting. They're just for a moment. It's a light affliction. We don't look at the temporary things, but we look at things which are not seen. We walk by believing, not by sight. We look at the things which are not seen, which are eternal. We're spiritually minded. So, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. You know, this is a great encouragement. It's great instruction of how we're to view each other. Also, how we're to view ourselves. Do you look at yourself primarily according to your, you know, body and soul? Or do you look at yourself as God sees you, which is the Christ that's in you? Henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. We should view each other. We should certainly view ourselves according to what God has made us to be, that we are the sons of the living God. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. You know, if you ever go, like, say, into a, you know, a Bible bookstore, you know, oftentimes might go and see, and people will have these representations of Christ, where they'll have, you know, the drawings of Jesus, and they'll, you know, him with the long hair, and him, you know, looking up to God, or him petting a lamb, or, you know, the Bible says that we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. You know, he's not that he had when he was here upon earth. He's got a new body. You know, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, we haven't seen him in his new body. But we know him by the word. We know him spiritually by what he's accomplished for us. We know him as he is now because of what God's word describes to us. But we're not to know each other after the flesh, and we're not to know Christ after the flesh, because it says, yet now henceforth know we him no more, no more after the flesh. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Now, what is it to be in Christ? Throughout the New Testament, throughout the church epistles, the phrase in Christ repeatedly refers to our sonship. It's talking about the new birth. Now, I know that at times people have thought that this phrase in Christ refers to your walk or your fellowship with God, but that's not true. Because here it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. This is a very clear reference to your sonship. That's what makes you a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. What are the things here referred to? The things of your sonship, the things of the new creation. All things are passed away, things of the flesh. They were crucified with Christ. They were buried with Christ. And that's how we're to think of them, you know, as being dead, you know, gone. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then it says in verse 18, and all things are of God. Now, again, could somebody misinterpret that phrase, all things are of God? Oh, yeah. You know, when you get sick, it's of God. You know, when, you know, somebody smashes into you in their car or something, this is of God. You know, there's a lot of people that think that way. Think that it's all good. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's a current phrase. Oh, it's all good. You know, it's not all good, without exception. And all things are not of God, without exception. But this is in context talking about the things of the new birth, the new things that come with Christ and make us a new creation. All things are of God. It says, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, one of the new things that is a part of the new creation is our sonship right of having the ministry of reconciliation. You know, God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the go-between. He is the mediator. He is the one that came and brought us to God. He is the one that reconciled mankind to God by his redemptive work. He paid the price to bring us back to God. That's that word reconciled. To bring back together that which had been separated. Since the fall of Adam, man was separated from God. Jesus Christ handled that incredible schism, that incredible problem, by paying the price for us. So we've been reconciled to God, and now God has given to each one of us the ministry of reconciliation. If others are going to be reconciled to God, you know who's entrusted with that incredible responsibility? It's us, the believers. We're the ones that represent Jesus Christ here upon earth. We're the ones that have the ministry or the service of reconciliation. To wit, verse 19, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know, you got to put verse 18 and verse 19 together, because the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, is carried out by the word of reconciliation, verse 19. And when you really see that and understand the correlation, it tells you that this ministry that God has given us is the ministry of the word. You know, people think that they're doing service to God in a lot of different ways. You know, they build a building for God, or they set up a little flower arrangement on the side of the road for to God, or they, give testimonials for God, or all these different things. You know what our service is? Our service is the service of God's Word. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old, and his parents had left him behind in Jerusalem mistakenly, and then they came back and found him, and he was in the temple reasoning with the most learned men of Israel about the scriptures. Remember that? And what he said at that time is, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" You know what the Father's business is? The business of the Word. That's what our business is. Our business is the business of the Word. You know, the adversary will do anything to try to get you away from God's Word. We saw that in our previous chapter, that the fight is about God's Word. The ministry, the service that we provide is the service of God's Word. That's how we carry out the ministry he's given us. It's the ministry of God's Word. And God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That implies that he has limited himself to us. In this day and time, it's not the angels that are responsible for the delivery of God's word. You know who it is? It's the believers. It's you and me. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing with God's word? What are you doing with the Father's business that he's entrusted with you? Each one of us are able ministers. We read that in the previous chapter. We have a wonderful ministry, a wonderful service to carry out, and it's the ministry of God's word. Verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We pray you in Christ's stead means instead of Christ. And that's what we're doing here. We are instead of Christ. We represent Christ. Here, Paul and his company are referred to as ambassadors for Christ. And they were praying that the church at Corinth would be reconciled to God. This verse certainly would be applicable for us to pray for the unsaved to be reconciled to God. But here, the context indicates that it's the church at Corinth that needed to be reconciled to God. So it's equally applicable to carry out the ministry of reconciliation to the unsaved and to the saved. That's the Father's business. They were praying. Paul and Timothy, Silas, Luke, the people that he was traveling with, were praying that the church at Corinth would be reconciled to God. And then it says in verse 21, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us." You know, sometimes people have thought, Jesus Christ, he became sinful. No, no, no. The word sin here is the word sin offering. God hath made Jesus Christ to be the sin offering for us. If you're not familiar with that particular concept, Reverend David Berge of Redlands, California, has done a tremendous work on Jesus Christ, our approach offering, a book that's very worth reading and considering studying. But God has made him, Jesus Christ, to be a sin offering for us as a substitute for our sins. Who knew no sin? Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was perfect man, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous chapter. Referring to the hope extensively, that Jesus Christ is coming back for us, and referring to so many of the privileges that we have as sons of God, including having the ministry of reconciliation and including being made the righteousness of God in him.